Revelation 5. Good. Okay. And we've been studying our way through the book of Revelation, which is the prophecy book of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were many prophets. There were four major prophets and 12 minor prophets. They call them minor. Their words were not minor. They were just smaller books. In the New Testament, we have a book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, which Jesus himself came to speak to John on the Isle of Patmos to bear record of the things that will shortly come to pass. And he told John to write letters to the churches. So here we are. We're one of the churches reading the book that was given at that particular time. He laid out the timeline of the church age in chapters 2 and 3, and the church would be completed one day. Jesus did tell Peter, I will build my church, and one day he will complete that which he builds. Very important for Jesus Christ to finish that what he starts. I mean, he said one day, which of you intending to build something sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? He was talking in Luke 14 to his men, talking about foolish men that start something and don't finish it. Jesus finishes what he begins. So he said, I will build my church, and the church will be completed. And at the end of the third chapter, when the final verse is, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, the fourth chapter opens with, after this, I, John, who's a picture of the church, looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And now John is in type. He's lifted up off the earth in spirit and brought to see the future. What's going to happen for us one day, we will be lifted up in a rapture, come up hither, and we will enter into the hereafter with God. And John is given the privilege to take this journey spiritually, to write it down, to let us see what it's going to look like. And of course, the first thing he sees when he gets up there, verse 2, immediately, I beheld a throne. And it was set right there in heaven, right in the middle, I would imagine. And one sat on the throne. And he looks at the worship scene in heaven. So the purpose of the church is to one day bring us to the Creator and bring us to God, so we can be around his throne and we can worship him. We're practicing today. So we're sitting in these cheap wooden pews with very nice cushions put in by somebody that loves this church. But the wood isn't all that good. And we're just sitting here and we're gathered around, and you're looking at a pulpit today. But one day I'll be in that seat too, and we'll be looking at the Lord himself sitting on his throne. And, of course, that's what they do. They rest not day and night. They say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And the elders fall down before him, and the living creatures, the beasts, fall down before him, and they just worship, as saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so heaven is about worship. And so one day we'll be there, and we're preparing, we're practicing now. I remember when I took piano lessons, you used to hear that phrase, practice makes perfect, practice makes perfect. And I got a little older, and I was told, well, no, perfect practice makes perfect. If you practice wrong, it don't come out perfect. If you practice your golf swing wrong constantly, you may slice and hook a lot of shots. Perfect practice makes perfect. So, I mean, we understand at this particular church that before we really reach chapter 4, what's going to happen is, he doesn't put it in the book here exactly, but with our studies, we find out there's a millennial period. We will come back and we will have perfect practice so we can perfectly worship. And the perfect practice will be conducted by the greatest conductor of all times, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll teach us how to do that. But John is given a vision right now just to see what's going on in heaven. Heaven is about worship. The next thing he sees in chapter 5, because 4 and 5 kind of go together, he's up there looking at that vision. Revelation, just to let you know, is going to be a drama that unfolds in two locations. So it'd be like if we were going to film this, we need two cameras, one to film this location and one to film that location. And so one camera is going to be aimed on heaven sometimes, the other is aimed on the earth. And it goes back and forth throughout the book. In the first one, we saw the visions on earth of the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 1, we saw a John down on Patmos meeting the Lord. Chapter 4 and 5, we're looking up at heaven. What's going to happen in the 6th chapter, we're going to come back to planet Earth. And it's going to bounce around. And I'll just clue you in a little. I find the book both simple in the sense that Jesus told us back in the first chapter, in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, the past tense, that would be chapter 1, the things which are, that'd be chapter 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, and in chapter 4 hereafter. So it's very simple in dividing the book that way, but the complexity and the difficulty of the book is when the camera is in heaven, the camera is looking at eternity, and eternity is out of time. So the book is not perfectly chronological. It's semi-chronological and takes a bit of interpretation. Now, however you interpret it is perfectly fine with me. However you read it and interpret it, amen. It's good to be saved, isn't it? Unfortunately, you're going to have to listen to me in the way I interpret it. And if you don't like the way I interpret it, it's perfectly fine with me. However you want to read it is fine. But as we go through, I'm going to show you how he moves in and out of eternity. And it is a bit tricky there. I wish he wouldn't do that. But I guess he can because he sits in eternity. And so eternity is like this thing over the top of time. He can just fly from the past and go forward to the future and come back and look at the middle. He can take all things in at once. And so he'll pop in at various scenes here. And in one chapter, he's going to fly around 4,000 years in chapter 12. And it's like, why are you doing this to us? Actually, he's going to fly around 5,000 years in that one chapter. Zip, 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 all over the place. And what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm up here. I've got the bird's eye view. So I'm looking there, and then I'm looking here, then I'm looking here. And however you read, it's fine. Back to where we are in chapter 5. So chapter 4 and 5, we're in eternity now. The camera's looking in heaven, and we're looking up there. And John now looks, and he looks back at the throne, and he sees in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I guess I turned and beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousand of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Pretty neat scene. We'll get, you know, Francis Ford Coppola to film it, you know, pretty interesting. Use a little more light rather than those scenes in The Godfather, lighten it up a little. But this is Father God sitting on the throne, and he has this book. Now, I'm looking in verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, the book, it's written on the back. This always troubled me, on the backside. First off, I would imagine, you go back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 2. And Ezekiel chapter 2, when Ezekiel is given his call to serve the Lord, and the Spirit entered into me, and he spake to me, and he set me on my feet, and he spake to me, and the Son of Man, and verse 9, when I looked, behold, an hand was sent to me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, in the hand of the one speaking to him, which was the Lord. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was writing therein, written there in lamentations and mourning and woe. And it was a roll of a book, kind of like a scroll. I mean, we're used to a bound book, but this one was like a scroll. And I guess you could roll those things up and you could put a seal on them so they couldn't be open. I guess you could do the same with a bound book. We could put a seal along here so you can't open it. But this one in heaven had seven seals to it. It was sealed seven times. Very important for some reason. Now, I know in history I was reading that it was often used that when the will and testament of a king, for example, Domitian, I'm trying to remember the other one in Rome, Vespasian, it might have been, I can't remember, they would write their will and they would have it sealed with seals, and only someone worthy in the family after his death could come and break that thing and look into it. And they used seven seals back then. They must have got it from God somehow. I'm not sure. And so that was like the last will and testament. So I'm looking at this particular book here, but it's written within and on the backside. So I've always struggled. I'm not sure what that meant, you know. So I just did a word search, backside, and it's only found in the Bible three times. So I was hoping I might get a little understanding searching through it. So the first time it's ever found is back in the book of Exodus. And one of the things we're going to observe about this particular book in Exodus is Moses meeting God. So we do remember, I wanted to do a teaching with you all about covenants, because this, what's happening now in heaven, is very Jewish. I showed you last week the tabernacle in heaven was set just like the tabernacle on earth. Actually, other way around. Tabernacle on earth was told to be set like the one in heaven. And so the Jews from Moses learned how to worship because God showed them. And what we're going to see is what's happening here is very Jewish. The church age is over. Okay, now we're grafted in, but God has to get back to his people. To them were given the covenants and the glory, it says in the book of Hebrews. So we're back in Exodus. This is the time when God is beginning the covenant with Moses. He had begun a covenant with Abraham. He's continuing his covenants with the Jewish people. We're going to see how Jewish this book is held in God's hand. Because Jesus Christ was a Jew, the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. This is something very Jewish. Why you keep telling me this? Because the church, although we're grafted in, we're not Jews. Well, I think it's all the same. It's not. We were finished in chapter 3. We're raptured up, and now God's turning back to Israel, and you'll see in the book, first time backside is ever found, Exodus 3, verse 1. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, who was a priest in Midian, and he led a flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire. The bush was not consumed. And then the Lord, Moses, watched this thing and said, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. And here God, Moses meets God, and God comes to meet him on the backside of the desert. Backside. Let me give you another example where the word backside is used. Go to Exodus 26 when they're building the tabernacle. And in the 26th chapter, the Lord is telling Moses very precisely how to build the tabernacle for worship. By the way, just if you ever paid attention, God spends more time on the building of his tabernacle than he does on the creation of heaven and earth. One chapter on creation of heaven and earth, 15, 16 chapters on the building of the tabernacle. Why is that? Because the point of the Creator is to bring you to worship, and worship is more important than just starting the thing. Worship is the finish. The finish is more important than the start. And Jesus said, you want to finish what you've begun. And God wants to teach us worship. And all in here, there are precise instructions for worship, which is why we need the millennium. Because we're Americans, we worship however we want. And that's okay for now. I'm in your presence. Frankly, who the hell am I? If God walked right down this aisle now and got in your presence, your attitudes would change real quickly. So would your clothes. So would everything about you. You need preparation to get before God. And that's why he's given the instruction here, and Jesus will be giving us this instruction for 1,000 years. But in the 26th chapter, he's laying out, you make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue, purple, scarlet, the cherubims of cunning work. You're laying this out that it's like a picture of what's going on in heaven here. And in verse 9, 10, 11, he's telling them how to make the tatches and put them together. And verse 12, he hits a word that's never been found before. In the Bible, it's the word remnant, and the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle. And the remnant here, the remnant that remaineth, is right there at the backside of the tabernacle. So I'm just trying to put the word in my mind together. Backside, backside, this of the desert. That's where Moses met God. Backside of the tabernacle. That's where the remnant is. It's a good association, word association. Backside is good. Now, I'm trying to think about it. Backside. The backside of the desert. Is that where you meet God? Well, sure it is. I mean, there was some point in your life where things were dry and dusty. And you'd come out of, I don't know what city you came out of at the front side of the desert, and you wandered and wandered and wandered. And finally at the backside, when you, God caught your attention somehow. With Moses, he used a bush that didn't burn. With you, it might be a friend that God saved. I mean, God will use some incident in your life to kind of turn your attention, usually in a family. One person will make a complete change in the family, and this is someone else going through a trial turns and says, I wonder why she changed. I wonder what happened to her. And when they turn aside to look, that's when God can make the connection. And the remnant, that's what remains. When God is finished with this earth, all that's going to remain are those that came to him at the backside. The backside of the book. Now, go to Jeremiah chapter 1. I had to put all this together in my mind. So he's sitting on this book, and all that's shown to the people there is the backside. God knows what's inside, but in his hand, what's showing you is the backside. So I'll give you two examples. One we'll use with your book, and the other we'll use in Jeremiah, and it will make sense. If I held my Bible up like this, and the front part said, Holy Bible to me, and the backside was to you, the front of my Bible is the Old Testament. The backside facing you is the New Testament. The New Testament is where the gospel is. The Old Testament is a curse. The New Testament is where the good news of the new birth is. What's facing you is the backside. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Jeremiah is being called by God in the first chapter. God tells him, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest out of the womb, God says, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Verse 10, and God says, at the end of verse 9, I've put my words in thy mouth. 10, see, Jeremiah, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. Look at the backside of that sentence. What's the good part? The last two things. Look at the first part of it. Let's see. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. See, the backside is the good news. The backside is the good news. The inside, there's some rough things. Okay, let me try and give you a practical example. We're going to do more studies in a minute. I've got this thing here. It's a proposal that I put together. And on the backside, I show to you a proposal for beautifully redoing Buffalo's waterfront from the city of Buffalo all the way down to Angola. Now, we've lived here a long time. We know that the waterfront has been misused, abused, ignored, everything. There'd be tremendous potential to take a freshwater lake like Lake Erie that faces to the west. Imagine the sunset down over there. Imagine what you could do with this waterfront. And it's been just a mess for centuries because it's been in the wrong hands. Now, God says, I've got a plan for redoing the waterfront of Buffalo. Let me show you on the backside. Now let me open up and show you what I need to do. I need to rip down this building. I need to tear down Mickey Rats. I love Mickey Rats. I need to tear down their favorite restaurant. I need to throw down and destroy everything so I can build. And so the gospel is, I've got good news, but in order to bring forth that good news, the book in the hand is there's a lot of work that needs to be done. When the seven seals of this book are going to be opened, just like it said, go to Isaiah chapter 29. This book is sealed. Isaiah 29. Verse 11, the vision of all has become to you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. He saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And like Ezekiel saw a couple chapters later, when God gave the words to him, son of man, and back in chapter 2, and the roll of the book inside was written, lamentation and mourning and woe. Because what we're going to see is, in order to execute the plan from heaven to redo planet Earth, when those seals break, there's a lot of mourning and lamentation and woe coming down here on this planet, full of a world of people who don't want to meet God on the backside of the desert. They don't want to be near the tabernacle. They don't want to be the remnant. They don't want to be holy. They don't want to learn to worship. So this is a dangerous book in the hand of God. Now, the backside's wonderful. And he tries to draw you with the backside. He has the picture right there. Here, it's all planned out for you. Look at all of eternity. You can be with me. But inside, in order to do this, there's a lot of remodeling that has to be done down here on this planet. And that's what's going to happen. Now, going back to where we are, Why so much trouble? Okay. Historically, remember, when God made man, the first Adam, that'd be your great-great-great-grandfather all the way down. If you could trace it back, we all trace back to Adam and Eve. He gave him dominion over the earth. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Dominion over the fowl of the air, dominion over the cattle, dominion over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. So God created man in his image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. That's all there are. There's two sexes, male and female. There's nothing else. Are you paying attention on YouTube? There's two sexes, male and female. Anything else is your wicked imagination and a cunningly devised fable by a lying, stinking liberal whom God hates. God hates liberals. And he hates the way they think. He hates the way they behave. He hates what they do. He doesn't want you following them. My son, follow not the foolish man. Okay. All right. So God said he made them male and female. And God blessed them. He created them. He blessed them. That's giving them a commendation. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. He gave them a command. And he committed to them, here's the earth, replenish the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over the earth. And dominion was given to Adam and Eve. Sadly, a couple chapters later, they believed the enemy. And they fell. And the disobedience had two parts to it. Number one, it broke their fellowship with God. God used to walk with them every day, but through the disobedience and sin, God pulls away from sin. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So God says, I want to walk a holy walk. You want to walk a sinner's walk. I can't walk with you anymore. So number one, the fellowship is broken, but number two, they lost dominion of the earth, and it fell right into the hands of the devil. The book of Job, chapter 9, verse 24. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. That's the devil. Go to Nehemiah chapter 9. Here's a man, Nehemiah, Jewish man. He grew up in probably a younger age, maybe in Israel, but he was taken captive. And he was off in Babylon, and then the Persians said, you can go back and rebuild the temple. And he was actually given like an Erie County executive type of role. They called him a governor. So he's like a governor. And he met a lot of people along the way. He met the leaders in Medo-Persia. He met the Ammonites. He met that. I mean, when you're in government office, you'll sit down, you meet with other people. You're a county executive, you might meet with the mayor. your county executive might hear, well, the assistant governor, deputy, I don't know what the second governor, what they called, lieutenant governor, is coming to town this week. You're going to have a dinner with them, have a little meeting, and you sit around and you get to meet people. And you'll at these meetings, you know, first they'll be formal, but then they get informal and you talk about the wife or the kids, or then you talk about life and who knows. And Nehemiah met all these people, and what he observed in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 27, and again, he's talking to God, therefore, God, thou deliverest them, the Jews, into the hand of their enemies who vex them. And in the time of trouble, they cried to thee, and thou heard from heaven, according to the manifold mercies, but we've been delivered into the hands of our enemies. And the world is in people that are the enemy, in the hands of the enemies of God. They're the wicked people. I mean, the devil is the god with a little g of this world. And he works in the minds of people that don't know God, and he draws them to high places and their spiritual wickedness in high places, and the dominion has been lost. Now, when the dominion of something is lost, the Old Testament provided a way. If somebody had sold a possession or lost a possession, the Old Testament had a law. Inside this book are the laws written that God's holding in his hand. This is God's word, and all his laws are in here. Leviticus 25:25. And we'll back up just for 1 minute to verse 23, just to hear God speaking. And now these, again, this is Jewish. So we got the Levites being told these truths by God. And God's law, the oracles are Jewish. And God, particularly here in verse 23, is saying, the land, that's Israel, that's my land. Now, that would be the local application. The full application is the earth. The earth is the Lord's. Psalm 24, he owns it. See, he owns us. But right now we're going to apply locally. But now, after the church age is over and God's coming back, Jesus has to come back and clean up the earth, not just Israel, the whole earth. But we can see the application here. The land is mine, said the Lord. Ye are strangers and sojourners with me. There's only two people on planet Earth. The ain'ts, those are the strangers, and the saints, those are the sojourners with God. Either you know God or you don't. If you don't, you're strange to him. If you know him, you're sojourning and walking with him. All right. And, of course, this is going to apply here. Now, verse 25, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he, the one that comes, redeem that which his brother sold. And so in 25:25, what we're learning, now look, verse 26, if the man have none to redeem it and himself be able to redeem it, then let that man, you know, count the number of years of the sale. So I made a mistake on something, but I think I got enough in me that I can build it back. And maybe I can make a deal with this guy over here to work for him, and he promises to pay me the $10,000. And with the $10,000, I'll just give it right to the guy I owe. And that's if I can work it out, verse 26, if himself be able to redeem it. To redeem planet Earth, no son of Adam can redeem it. There's no chance of that. So what's the need? Back to verse 25. If a brother be waxen poor and hath sold away his possession, guess how we sold away our possession? We are sold under sin. Adam under sin sold the dominion of the earth. So what he needed is his kin to come and redeem it. That's the man, Christ Jesus. That's the last Adam that's going to come back and redeem the purchased possession. And so historically, we see what's happening. The Lord is providing a way. The only true kinsman redeemer is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter tells us that, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, who's the kinsman that can redeem it? Adam sold us into sin. We're all born with a sin nature. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And you know what's in our blood? It's red like crimson with sin. And the life of our flesh is crimson. And we're sold under sin. But when it comes to the kinsman redeemer, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, as much as you know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You couldn't do it that way. You couldn't redeem it from your vain conversation or from the tradition of your fathers. The best philosophy and the best religious tradition couldn't do it, but the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish, without spot, who was foreordained, that's the only time the word's found in your Bible, foreordained, as God had determined ahead of time, before the foundation of the world, there's only going to be one way to pay for this mess, son, your blood. So shall we create? And Jesus said, no, please, no, let's not make any creatures. We're doing fine here, the three of us in eternity. Please don't make any of those creatures. Please don't. That would have been my vote if I were Jesus. No, he got outvoted by the Holy Ghost and the Father. Oh, shucks, okay. But that was foreordained, the only way out. And so the kinsman redeemer can only be Jesus Christ. The book in God's hand restores fellowship with God. It also restores man's dominion over the earth, but only in the hand of one man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one that can rule this planet in righteousness and in truth, and he's the only one that can bring peace, the Prince of Peace. But in order to do it, he's going to have to get rid of all the strangers that don't want to sojourn with his Father. And so we're going to see all the things that are going to open up in this book of Revelation. It's pretty scary. Now, this book in his hand is not just restoring fellowship, and it's the title deed to planet Earth. I'll give you two pictures in the Old Testament. First, Joshua, when they were entering into the land. Joshua chapter 18. Joshua 18. And here they are. They're entering into the land, and they're settling the land. And what they're doing right now is, verse 1, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and they set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. When they did it God's way, everything was peaceful. And thank goodness they did it that way for a short period of time. Now, Jesus said, I do all that the Father's commanded me. I do those things that always please him. And Jesus, you know, a just man falls seven times. Jesus doesn't fall once. He cannot fall. He's infallible. He can't fall. He's the God-man. And he's going to start this. And so what you're seeing here is a small picture of what Jesus is going to start from heaven. And they go out and they're subduing and Joshua is sending them out to survey the land and come back and tell us what the land looks like. Verse 8, the men arose and went away. Joshua charged them that went, describe the land for me. Go and walk through the land. Describe it. Come back again to me that I may cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. This will all be done according to the word of the Lord at the tabernacle of the Lord. Verse 9, and the men went, and they passed through the land, and described it by cities into seven parts in a book, seven sealed book. The planet, God sees seven parts. There are seven continents, you do know, down here on planet Earth. Seven continents. There are seven parts to the whole land of planet Earth. This seven sealed book is going to be open, and God's going to cleanse all seven continents to send his son back and set up the millennial kingdom. Let me show you another example. Go to Jeremiah 32. So you see the land deed like that. There's the land deed being written out in Joshua. Here's another example in Jeremiah 32. So studying out this thing, I mean, you can read right past it in Revelation, but when you study out, you go, wow, there's a lot here. as to what's happening in this book in the right hand of the one that sits on the throne. Jeremiah 32. In this particular chapter, what has occurred is Jeremiah has just seen the two first captivities of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And they've taken Daniel away captive in the first one about 15 years ago, and then they had a second one about 9 or so years ago, and the third one hasn't come yet, and it's like Jeremiah has an understanding. Jeremiah is not a false prophet. Jeremiah knows that he knows that he knows that the third captivity is coming, and all of the land is going to be taken over by the Babylonians. The false prophets keep telling him everything's going to be okay, it's going to work out, don't worry, next year we'll have a new election, Trump will get elected, we're going to save everything. That's a false prophet. The true prophet is, it's over, folks. It's over. It's over. It's over. I'm sorry, my American friends. It's over. No one is saving America. God's going to let it be destroyed by the Babylonian hordes, just as he let Israel be destroyed. But Jeremiah is there, and he knows the next attack is coming real soon. And verse 6 of the 32nd chapter, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, and it told me, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shalem, thine uncle, shall come to thee. And he's going to say, Jeremiah, buy thee my field that's in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Wait a second. So, okay, let's make it our time in America right here. I guarantee you, I'll bet everything I've made in my lifetime on it. Before 2030, the United States of America will be in World War III, not over there, right here. Right here. And this nation will be destroyed, says the book of God, because this nation is like Sodom and Gomorrah with gay pride parades, and God's going to destroy this land. Guaranteed. I'm sorry to have to get practical with you, but that's what's going to happen. So you, I know you like to buy things. God said, I want you to buy some property right over here. Are you crazy knowing that it's going to be destroyed? No, but I want you to purchase it for the millennium. And that's what Jeremiah is being told, to buy a piece of real estate knowing that in the next year it's going to be taken over by the Babylonians. Jesus Christ is buying, is purchasing the earth, knowing that the devil's going to run it for 2,000 years and make a mess of it and finally have his kingdom and destroy it, and yet he knows he's going to come back. So Jeremiah, by faith, when Hanameel comes to him, that's the son of Shalem, the names are beautiful. Shalom is peace. Hana is grace. El is God. That's the grace of God that's going to bring peace, is going to come back and redeem this land. And so he comes and he says, buy the field that is in verse 8, that's in Anathoth in the country of Benjamin. Benjamin is the right hand, and Anathoth is answers. All the answers are in the man at the right hand of God. I mean, this is all, he's doing it by faith. And he says at the end of verse 8, well, then I knew this is the word of the Lord. Verse 9, so I bought the field. Seemed to make no sense. I used some money, 17 shekels of silver. 17 is the number of victory. And we get the victory in Jesus Christ. Verse 10, and I subscribed the evidence, and I sealed it and took witnesses, weighed the money in the balances. I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And it's the title deed to what Jeremiah bought, and what's sitting in the right hand of God is the title deed to planet Earth. It's been sealed and subscribed and paid for. Back to where we are in Revelation. Who can open the book? verse 3. The strong angel. Now, I've often wondered who the strong angel is. It might be Gabriel. Could be Michael. I think Gabriel, because he's just like a town crier here, just proclaiming a voice with a strong voice, probably. That's probably where his strength is, that he can proclaim something with a loud voice. Who's worthy to open the book and loose the seals? No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book nor to look thereon. And then I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book. Now, John is weeping. So I'm going to look at John. The reason is John is the eldest of the apostles. He lived 90-something years. When he began his walk with Jesus Christ as a young boy, about 17 or 18 years old, and he was originally with John the Baptist, and when John the Baptist said, "There goes the Lamb of God," he followed him and instantly began following Jesus Christ. I mean, he threw his entire life away to follow Jesus Christ. Whatever plan, he had a scholarship to an Ivy League school, and he just tossed it down to follow Jesus Christ. And he followed Christ, and he was one of the Old Testament faithful Jews, an Israelite indeed, who believed the writings of the Old Testament. That's the only reason he followed the Messiah, when a little boy kept hearing about the coming Messiah. And I got a chance to meet the Messiah, now I'm going to follow him. Now, one of the things he learned was he learned the covenants of the Old Testament. And I wanted to teach them to you to give you understanding. The covenants were, of course, the Abrahamic covenant for the land, the covenant given to Moses, which has, let's say, the law and the civil and the spiritual and all the proper ordinances, and then the covenant to David, which is the throne of David. I often think of it like there's two big pillars. I've got Moses and David. I've got over the top a big banner, the Abrahamic covenant connected to those two, and then the doors, and the doors are the new covenant. And you come in through the new covenant, that Jesus is the door, and that's how you enter in. And John, now having understood this, growing up a Jew, becoming a born-again Christian, but with a lot of Jewish understanding, not a typical Gentile Christian like we are with very little understanding. He has full understanding of the Old Testament. He understood the covenants of Moses and David and Abraham. He's understood the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. He met the giver of that covenant. He's now served his entire life as a pastor and apostle in that covenant. And now he's looking and he's realizing that if we can't open this book, there's no hope for people on planet Earth. All hope is lost. And he wept bitterly because no man was found worthy. Now, why would no man be found worthy? I got a whole bunch of verses for you that is one of the reasons why they won't allow this book in a college. Ecclesiastes 7. This is what the Bible says. Take this to your sociology course. Put that on the board. See how long it lasts. Well, I believe in the goodness of man and the betterment of man. You know, everybody keeps thinking, well, men are basically good. Really? Really? Is that what you get when you read history? My wife would often say, I have a convenient memory. Perhaps about some things. Not when it comes to the book. I mean, I try and remember everything in that book. But that's how people are with life. They'll look back over their life and they'll remember the few good things. And they'll look at the history of mankind and maybe remember the few good things. Look at all the horrible atrocities committed by man down through the centuries. Here's the truth about man. Why is no man worthy to open a book? Ecclesiastes 7:20. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to his own way. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible says. There's another two verses. I mean, the Bible's pretty rough in its assessment of mankind. Filthy rags. We fade as a leaf. Our iniquities are like the wind, and we're taken away. Go to Micah chapter 7. And the Bible just hammers this throughout and throughout. And there's no man worthy to touch that holy book and open that holy book and have the rights to the title of planet Earth. No man. Not up in heaven, none of the men around the throne. And that's another thing. Not one of the 24 elders could take that book. None of the hosts that were around going, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Well, let's go back to history. What about the greatest politician, the greatest statesman, the greatest scientist, the greatest inventor? He's not worthy. Nobody's worthy. Micah chapter 7, verse 2. The good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. They may just use a contract and a pen and get you to sign on the bottom line, but it's the same thing. Everybody's looking out for their own best interest. Romans is much rougher, and this is one I like to preach when I'm on the streets, or particularly when I was at UB. They used to love this passage. And you just get into Romans chapter 3, and you start reading around verse 10. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. How do you like this? Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they use deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. I ruined my life. I made a bad destruction. I'm just miserable. Yeah. You made some stupid choices. Why? Because of a sin nature. God's going to let you open that book. There was no man found worthy. Now going back to where we are, thankfully, as John is weeping, verse 5, one of the elders saith to me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So while John is down there weeping, someone comes and taps him on the shoulder and whispers in his ear. Now it's one of the elders, and the elder is looking back, and remember there's 24 elders. We know 12 of them are the patriarchs of Israel, according to Revelation 21, and the other 12 are the 12 apostles. So my bet is this is one of the Old Testament patriarchs that comes to him and whispers in his ear. And I was trying to figure out which one it is. And last night at about midnight on my bed, I figured it out. You got to go back to Genesis 49. Got to go back to Genesis chapter 49. While I take something to settle my stomach. This is one of the great chapters in the Bible. It's a prophecy given by God to Jacob, who is Israel, about verse 1. Jacob called his sons, gathered together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. And he gives a prophecy of the history of the nation all the way through the tribulation. And he talks to every one of his 12 boys, and two of them are heavily focused in this chapter. One is in verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. Judah was, when you read the book of Numbers, and they did two numberings in the book of Numbers, and I've studied them both carefully, and I've, you know, took the time to do all the math and to lay both chapters down, and you'll see the tribes move up and down except for one. Always remains number one, Judah. Judah was always the most powerful tribe. You can do the studies on your own. We did it in Numbers years ago. They were the biggest and the strongest tribe, and that's why God chose them to be the ones to sit on the throne. And David, of course, was a man after God's heart, but out of David is going to come Jesus Christ. And this is going to be the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, stronger than David, the one who's like a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up, and Jesus has ascended. He stooped down and couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and of course, unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Now, he's focused right here. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses are given to Judah. The other kids get one verse or a half a verse or 2 verses. Later in the chapter, that starts in verse 8 with Judah. He goes from 8 to 12. In verse 22 is another one. Joseph, a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. His bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And I think, again, 5 verses are given also to Joseph from 22 to 26. I looked at them, and in my studies, you notice Judah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is this. Judah represents the humanity of Christ because he died as a man. Joseph represents the deity of Christ. I'm willing to bet it's Joseph that told him about the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's probably because Joseph and Judah go together, and now we're talking about the, and Joseph is one who will recognize that's the one that paid for the sins. Just my thought. Whoever you see it is doesn't matter to me. But one of those elders from Israel tapped on John's shoulder and described Jesus again. He describes him as the lion. That was the other verse. Isaiah 31, verse 4. We're almost done. I'm sorry to take so long. 31. And verse 4, Isaiah 31, 4, for thus hath the Lord spoken to me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion's, and for the hill thereof, as the birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts come back on a white horse flying down and defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. So turn unto him. But so he's tapping on John's shoulder, the lion of Judah. Now when he turns to look, see the Israelites, Israel, the patriarchs of Israel, see Jesus as the lion described right there in Jeremiah and Isaiah and those other places. But when John looks as a Christian, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. And he sees him as a lamb. Say, how do you meet Jesus? You meet him as the lamb is the first coming. The lion is the second coming. You meet him on the backside with the gospel before you see the inside and the power that he has. Now, we're out of time, only a minute left to go. There's a lot more in this chapter. Can we explore more of it next week? Okay, amen. Lord, we thank you for giving us a little bit of understanding. The book in your hand is the one that Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And that is the seven sealed book, the Bible, and the title to planet Earth. And thank you that the Lamb is worthy and has taken that book. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before you leave, in case there's anybody who